Father, we praise you. We will be singing like this forever and ever to the King, immortal, eternal, the only wise God in Jesus Christ, who is our King, who today is a man, who is God, who sits on the throne and who ministers as our high priest and prophet in heaven. And we worship you and we give you praise. Help us this resurrection day to see Christ as he is and to glory in him in perhaps a fresh way. And Father, be honored and glorified in it all, we pray, in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 1, if you please. And I know you've got a nice seat there, if you wouldn't mind standing with me again. Acts chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. While they were looking on, the cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two angels in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And you can be seated. Today is Resurrection Day. The world calls it Easter, but we know that the only reason this day is celebrated every year is because something earth-shattering happened some 2,100 years ago, an event that left a permanent and undeniable mark on humanity, namely, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But my question this morning, at least at first, is why is the resurrection so significant? If you're a Christian, you believe that after Jesus died on the cross, God raised him from the dead. But if I were to ask you as a believer, that's wonderful, granted. But why is it wonderful? Why? What is the substance of that? I mean, his death was the main thing, right? His death bought our salvation. And the resurrection was great because the Son of God didn't remain dead. He rose again from the dead. He's alive, and he did things after that, and praise God for that. But was the resurrection essential to our salvation? And I would answer, yes, it is. Some people might say the resurrection matters because it proves that God can raise us from the dead. And that's true. In fact, Paul argues that in 1 Corinthians 15. Others might say that the resurrection is important because it shows that Jesus really was God in flesh. And in other places in Scripture, the authors argue that, and that is true. But I want to take a few minutes this morning, several, to think through some of the theological reasons why the resurrection of Jesus is profoundly significant. And I say some because there are many, and I'm only focused on two that I think, at least one of the two, I think that you have perhaps never considered before. And there are two, but they will end up being one, and I'll have to explain that math in just a minute. So let's start by asking ourselves a question. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? I asked that question several weeks ago, and it was an easy answer then, still an easy answer. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. You remember in John chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. One of the things he says is the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. He came as a Savior. When he was born, the angel told Mary he would be the Savior of the world. So he came to save. So we know that. Jesus came to save sinners. And that kind of leads into the next question. He came to save us, but from what did Jesus come to save us? From what did Jesus come to save us? If I step outside and one of your little ones, I don't have any real little ones anymore, but let's say one takes off across the parking lot and they're headed out into the street and you don't see it and I do and I'm nearby and here comes a truck, I'm going to run out there and save your child from what? The object of his destruction. Right? From what is Jesus saving us? Well, of course, the answer is that he came to save us from our sin. Or more precisely, he came to save us from the just and righteous penalty of our sin. Or he came to save us from the holy and necessary wrath of God upon sinners. Following me? So far? It's good. I didn't hear anybody respond, but I saw a couple of heads nodding. And that leads us to this. If he saved us from the necessary wrath of God, what would have happened if he hadn't saved us? What is the penalty for sin? And you would say, death. Death is right. And how do we know that death is the penalty of sin? We know it because passages like Romans 6:23 say, the wages of sin is death. And we have a host of other texts. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was based upon that reality. The wages of sin is death. Now, next logical question. How did Jesus save us from death? How did Jesus save us from death? How did he save us from sin, which produced death? Now, if you went to Sunday school for any length of time, as a child or as an adult, you know the answer to that question. And the answer, you know, the best theology is the simplest theology, right? At least the most substantive seems to be the simplest to understand. How did Jesus save us from sin? And we would say, and any of your children would say, Jesus died on the cross for our sin. To which I would say, absolutely. That is absolutely right. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin. And you might be thinking, you're not wowing us yet with anything profound. I realize that. But this is amazing. And so I come back to the question, if Jesus saved us from our sin by his death, where does the resurrection fit in? I mean, besides the fact that it was really cool, it had special effects and all of that. Why the resurrection? So that's what I want to explain in brief. And there's so much that has been said about different aspects of the resurrection and what it does, and most of that is, much of what you've heard is true, but I just want to, like a laser beam, focus on a couple of things here. Bruce Ware summarizes, sin presents us. Now, I want you to listen closely to this statement if you haven't been listening closely yet. Okay, so I want you to repeat it. Sin presents us with a penalty we cannot pay and a power we cannot overcome. Now, say that with me. Sin presents us with a penalty we cannot pay and a power we cannot overcome. Penalty and power in sin. Now, what is the penalty and what is the power? Well, we've already established the penalty of sin is what, class? Death. But what is the power of sin? What is the power of sin? Well, consider this. When you're tempted to sin, by greed, by lust, by sinful pride or sinful anger, or lying or cheating on your taxes, probably too late for you to do that now. You have the capacity, when you are so tempted, you have the capacity to resist that. And I would submit that if you're a child of God, you have the wherewithal, the spiritual capacity in Christ by the Holy Spirit to overcome that temptation. No temptation has come upon you but what is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. The implication of that is you can resist temptation to a point. At least you can resist sin to a point, but not ultimately. I'm talking about sin here, not temptation. You can resist temptation. But after all of your resistance, there will come a day when sin will have its effect on your life ultimately, and you will die. Penalty, power. What is the penalty of sin? Death. What is the power of sin? Death. They are the same. But by dividing them up, we can see something wonderful here. Think about this. You can take all of the dietary supplements in the world. You can work out at the gym every day. You can do everything your doctor prescribes for you to do. Everything. Which none of us do. But in the end, we all succumb to death. And so death is both penalty and power. It has a penalty and a power. And both of them are devastating to us. Now let's think about what Jesus did for us. First, he died on the cross to satisfy the penalty of our sin. Jesus died for our sin, meaning he died to pay the penalty for our sin. We had this gigantic debt that there's no way we could ever pay. We deserved death. We deserved the death penalty. And Jesus bore that for us in our place on the cross. In my place, condemned, he stood. Right? Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus paid the death penalty on our behalf by dying on the cross in our place. And beloved, that earth-shattering act of grace was explosive enough to wipe out half of the effects of sin. But there's still another aspect of sin's power that needs to be addressed. I mean, think about this. If Jesus had died on the cross and stayed dead, now, assuming at that point, we have observed all his miracles and his teaching, and we have said, obviously he is the Christ. Obviously he is the Son of God. Now he's dying for our sins, or we see that at least retroactively. He died in our place, but he stayed dead. If all of that is true, then we might conclude that Jesus is paying for the penalty of sin perpetually, and even to this day. And we might assume eternally, because the wages of sin is death, forever, forever. And we might assume Jesus is paying that debt forever, if he had not been raised. But As magnificent as his death was, it would not have been enough to save us. The only way to break the power of sin was for Jesus to somehow not stay dead. And so early in the morning, 3 days after he had been laid in the tomb, there was a great earthquake. The rocks split. The tombs were opened. The angels appeared. The stone rolled away. And Jesus was gone. And then for 40 days, he kept appearing and reappearing and reappearing to his disciples and hundreds of other people. He talked with them. He ate with them. He breakfasted with them. He teased them. Love that after the resurrection, he's standing on the beach and they're coming in from their fishing trip in their little boat. And he says, "Children, have you caught any fish?" "No." "Try on the other side of your boat." And John says, "Hey, I think it's the Lord." And they pull in such a load. What's Jesus doing? He's just teasing them. "Hey, you guys know me." And Peter dives into the water. And he falls before the Lord. "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." It's amazing. And by his resurrection, what do we find? Through the cross, sin's penalty has been canceled. And through the resurrection, sin's power is broken. So that the prophetic saying of Hosea is true. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" Beloved, because of this, now sinners can be fully reconciled to God, and eternal life is offered to all who will believe. And beloved, before I go on, I don't assume that when I step into this pulpit week after week, that I'm talking only to the church. Now, I do approach my preaching with the understanding that I am preaching primarily to the church. My job is to train and equip you with the Word of God. But I assume, as the Apostle Paul did, that there will be some here, and perhaps many of our children, who don't know Christ. And who have not been born again by the Spirit. And can I just plead with you to consider this? Consider what Jesus did for you. Consider what he did on your behalf. You had no hope of being reconciled to God. The only thing you had to look forward to was bearing your own guilt and standing in front of God only to be condemned forever. The wrath of God was going to come upon you like an atomic explosion. But Jesus stood between you and God and bore that wrath. I plead with you to consider it, that you might be saved. These things, beloved, are magnificent. Jesus' death, now I understand, we're doing theology here. In reality, Jesus' death and there's resurrection and everything, just all of it happened. And we dare not dice it up too much. But it's so important for us to know that the resurrection wasn't just a show. It wasn't just declaring the glory of Jesus. "Look, he overcame death," which proved he paid for sin. No, no, no. He paid for sin and he overcame the power of death. Therefore, we can be saved. Christ is risen. And you say, "He's risen indeed." However, that's not exactly what I intended to preach about this morning. Something else I want to talk about, and it looks like I've got some time. I want to talk about what we read early here in Acts chapter 1, and that is Jesus' ascension. I want to talk to you about this event, which I believe is arguably just as significant as the resurrection. Not for its saving quality, because I don't think the ascension saves us. The resurrection and the crucifixion do. But it is awfully significant, but one that Christians rarely ever speak about. Now watch this. Did this in the first service. How many of you, I want to show of hands, how many of you have ever heard a sermon on the ascension of Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. That's one. That's two. That's three. Wow, that's like four times five. Five times more than the first service. And I have, so that's six. But that's six people out of, what, 110, 120 here? Not many of us have heard any teaching on the ascension of Jesus Christ. And honestly, this morning, you're only going to hear half a sermon. So in the future, you can say, well, I heard half a sermon on the ascension of Jesus. And because, you know, you just do the math on this, six out of 110, I mean, what can we deduce from that? We can deduce from that that maybe what we think in our minds, or maybe we don't ever verbalize even in our minds, but at least if we do the math, it looks like this. Resurrection, praise God. Ascension, who cares? Who cares? Yesterday, I spent the majority of my day working in my backyard. This is relevant, so hang on. Had some fall crops. Can we call crops? I mean, it's a small garden. That I had to pull out. My lettuce was getting bitter, and I needed to make room for some spring crops, so we dug them all out systematically. Had a great crop of carrots yesterday. Can't wait to eat those. We had to till up the soil. We had to fertilize it and get it ready to plant new plants. We had to go out and buy new plants and go through the process of planting them. Then we went across to the other side of the yard because I wanted a really sunny space for my watermelon and cantaloupe. And so we dug out a little square and we built a little frame and we came to the church and we shoveled a little dirt off of that mountain out there the kids play on and filled this little box, only about this big, and put some watermelon and cantaloupe there and got out the weed whacker and kind of subdued the backyard a little bit. And at the end of that, I was exhausted. Around 3 o'clock. And I didn't do all of this by myself. I had my favorite garden buddy, or my usual garden buddy, Miss Maddie, helping me. And she does a fabulous job helping me work in the garden. And when we were done, I was dead. So I went into the house, took a shower, got a drink, water, laid down in bed and went to sleep. And as I was drifting off, I thought, am I glad this day is over? Now, why did I tell you that story? I told you that story because I think many of us think of the ascension of Jesus Christ like that. He's here for 30 years. He worked his tail off. I mean, hard labor for 33 years. And at the end of it, what did he get? Crucifixion. I mean, the mocking, the abuse, the torture, and then being nailed by the feet and hands to a cross and left to die. That was a rough life. I don't know if you think your life is rough. It's nothing like Jesus' life. 33 years. I mean, he had to be exhausted. He gets done, spends a little time with his guys, and at the end of 40 days, he takes, you know, that invisible elevator to the sky. He gets to his home in heaven, and he's walking through the door. He tells an angel, "Get me a drink of water, would you?" And he takes a shower and crawls in bed and says, "Wow, I'm sure glad that's over with." And then takes a nap for about 2,100 years. I think that's how we think of what Jesus did after the resurrection. And I'm here to tell you, that's not the way it went down. This is so important. Beloved, the resurrection is magnificent to be sure. But the ascension of Jesus Christ is just as earth-shattering as the resurrection ever was. So please turn in your Bible with me to Philippians chapter 2. And there is so much here, and we only have a little bit of time, and so I expect you will be able to take these initial thoughts and work them out through the Bible and see how this applies in many, many other ways than what I'm going to have time to mention to you this morning. But Philippians 2, beginning with verse 6, Philippians 2, beginning with verse 6, speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what did we just see? What we just saw was a snapshot, a little freeze frame, a little slide that contains pretty much all of redemptive history as far as Jesus has been involved in it. All of it. Even from before time, before the incarnation, the birth of Christ, all the way into eternity. And he did it in what? 4 verses. That's amazing. I wish I could do that with my sermons. You guys would be home by now. So here's just a little snapshot of redemptive history. And theologically, theologians look at all of this and we see two parts. I shouldn't say we. I'm not a theologian. They see two parts. Okay? Jesus' humiliation is one part. And the other part is Jesus' exaltation. His humiliation and his exaltation. It started off with Jesus' humiliation. He humbled himself to become a man. He humbled himself further to be the servant of men. He humbled himself even further by allowing himself to be rejected. And then he humbled himself ultimately by allowing men to put him to death. That's his humiliation. But immediately after his death, God started exalting him. We see a prophecy of this in Isaiah 53. Right at the end of that, at the end of the prophecy, the prophet Isaiah says, God is saying through the prophet, he will be with sinners when he dies, but he will be with a rich man in his death. And you know what happened after he died? It was, I believe, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two very wealthy Jewish men, asked for permission to take the body of Jesus down. They anointed him like a king. And they put him in their own tomb, one of their own tombs, in which no one had been laid. In other words, I don't know if it was Joseph or Nicodemus. I think it was Joseph's tomb. Joseph had that carved out for himself. He's a rich man. God took Jesus and put him in a rich man's tomb. Step one of exaltation. And from there on, Jesus gets bumped up and up and up. And the next step, after being put in a rich man's tomb, is the glorious one that we always talk about and we're here to talk about this morning, namely the resurrection. He's exalted in his resurrection. He comes out of that tomb, human and divine, but different in the human department because now he has a resurrected body. Now he is the God-man in glory. But that's not where the exaltation ends. 40 days later, he doesn't get in an elevator. God highly exalts him. And that cloud that came to receive him, that wasn't just mist. You know what that was? That was the Shekinah glory of God. Best I can tell. And then after that, there's more. After that, Jesus is, he walks through the pearly gates, as it were, into heaven before his Father. And he takes his rightful place by sitting down on the Father's throne at the right hand of the Father. Beloved, if I were to ask you, why does the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ, what does it mean for you today? Here's what it means. Do you realize that Jesus' exaltation to the throne of God provides for you everything that you need today? So if I were to ask you, what does the ascension and exaltation of Jesus mean for us today? The answer should be this. It means everything to us. Because here's what happened. Jesus came out of the tomb. He went to his Father's throne and he sat down. But he didn't take a nap. He is wide awake and boy, is he busy. He is busy. Think about this. When Jesus came home, in one sense, he came home as something different than he was before. He left his home as deity. He embraced humanity, his two natures. He came back as deity and humanity as king. And king in a way, I think, that was different than when he left. Think about this. When he arrived in heaven as the great long-expected king, and what must that have been like? I just want to take an aside here and tell you what Spurgeon thinks it was like. Psalm 24 that I read for you. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Remember that? Open the ancient gates. Here's what Spurgeon says. Can you imagine the mighty Christ coming to the doors of heaven, the man Christ Jesus, as he approached the doors where no man had ever walked? The angels peer over the wall, and he cries out, as the psalmist says, "Lift up your heads, O ancient gates, that the King of glory may come in." And the angels respond back with shocked voices, "Who is this King of glory?" And I would say that they said, "Who is this man who yells at these doors, who dares lay his hand to the latch of these gates?" And the mighty Christ yells back, "It is I, the King of glory. Open ye ancient gates." And they open up. And he is standing there at the gates before his Father. And he walks up to the throne and he takes his seat. He doesn't even have to ask permission because it is rightfully his. And the Father looks over at the Son, and he says, "Son, it is finished." And the Son looks back at the Father, and he says, "It is finished indeed." And according to the book of Daniel, Spurgeon writes, Christ, the mighty Messiah, is presented before the Ancient of Days, and basically the same thing is told to him, quote, "Except a word, except at your word, Son, not one finger will be lifted or put down in all the universe except by your word." He is the King of glory. You know what? Because Jesus ascended back into heaven, he now sits, as it were, figuratively speaking, on his glorious throne, sovereignly ruling over everything that transpires in the universe. That's why Paul can say, "God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose." How can he say such a thing? I mean, this world just seems like it's chaotic, that the principle of chaos is in effect. It's not. Principle of sin, yes. Chaos, no. The Lord sovereignly rules over it all, and he is moving it forward incrementally, moment by moment, right on schedule to its designed end. Of course he causes all things to work together for good. Of course he does. He is the sovereign king. Beloved, that is so important to us. That is so important to us. Remember what he said to his disciples when he gave them the great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations? We typically will quote that and say, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. If I asked you what is the great commission, you would say, go into all the world and make disciples or preach the gospel, depending on whether you're looking at Mark or Matthew. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. And I would say, why did you cut off the very first statement Jesus made? That's the most important part. Why do we start with go? The answer is, why should I go, and how can I have any hope that my going to fulfill this commission is going to have any fruit at all? The reason you can have hope is because of what he said first that we always cut off. And it is this. He says, Matthew 28:19, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go. And I am with you always. Get that? Why do we have hope? Why do we have hope? That when we go, as we talk to people, a guy drove a truck up this week to drop off the screen that is going to be in the new building that we can project things on, and a big old truck, and he came out, and I got into a great conversation and shared the gospel with him, and he was just drinking it in, just riveted by the whole thing. What hope do we have that that kind of ministry will be fruitful? Our hope comes not from our ability to communicate the truth, and to get someone to close the deal, by golly. No. Our hope is that Jesus has all authority given to him in heaven and in earth, and that he is with me. It's his job. It's his job. I'm just the mailman. You're just the mailman. He has the authority to save. And he does. And so we preach. We preach without reservation. We preach without shame because Jesus is the King. And beloved, there's so many other aspects, so many practical applications that come out of that for your own spiritual growth and well-being. But we don't have time. I need to keep going. So when Jesus got back to heaven, he didn't take a nap. He sat on his Father's throne as King, and he began to rule in a way that was unique to his existence. Secondly, Jesus is not only ruling the universe as king. Now just stop there. Just leading my family is really complex. You know, 7 kids, some of them are different places. And the ones who are here are really complicated. Sometimes their relationships get really complicated. And I struggle to rule over that, to govern that, to administrate that. And you know, it takes Chris and I both to do that. And then add on top of that the church, you know, all of this, the building, some 400 people belong to this body of Christ. That just multiplies complexity. But you know what? Imagine if he were the president of the United States. I mean, if he took that job seriously, he'd be really, really complex. Now imagine that you're not president of the United States. Imagine you are the ruler of the universe. And we're not talking about just your family or even the church or even the world. Now we're talking about angels and demons and planets and who's really a planet and who's really a dwarf and all that stuff. Who decides that? That's not in my notes. I mean, you think about the complexity of being king. That's not the only thing he's doing. You talk about multitasking. He also has a prophetic ministry. He's not here to teach us anymore, but guess who is? The Holy Spirit. And how did the Holy Spirit get here? Well, Louis Berkhof is really helpful with this. In heaven, Jesus also assumed prophetic work through the Holy Spirit. And you'll remember John 16:7. This is that part in John at the end. We haven't gotten there yet and won't for a little while. It's that part in John where Jesus is telling them, I'm leaving. And they're really kind of upset. Sorrow has filled their hearts, and he starts trying to encourage them. And here's the essence of what he says. John 16:7, Jesus said, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. That's pretty cool, huh? Do you realize, beloved, that all of the benefits that you receive from the Holy Spirit come to you because Jesus Christ has ascended back to heaven? He's sitting on his throne. He rules as king, and he ministers to you prophetically. He is still the great prophet of God. Who is God? The only reason you have anything from God today is because of what Jesus gives you from his throne. As the prophet king, he sent the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to remind us, and the apostles really, to remind the apostles of everything that he had taught them. The inspiration of Scripture came as a direct ministry of the Spirit. This is all prophetic. He has made the church, you remember, the pillar and ground of the truth. More than that, Jesus illuminates our hearts and our minds with the truth of his word by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't speak to us directly, but he superintends it through the Holy Spirit. He is not just king, he is prophet. Do you benefit from the word of God when you get up in the morning and read it? Do you? Thank you, there's one. Do you benefit from the Scriptures when we sing it? Does the Holy Spirit teach you and change you through the ministry of his word? The word of God, my friend, let me just tell you something. That is not natural. It's not natural. The Apostle Paul says, the natural man cannot even understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. Because spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. What's that mean? You got to have the Spirit. You got to have the Holy Spirit. To even desire that and to obey it, you must have the Holy Spirit, let alone understand it. It's that ministry of the Word. It's that prophetic ministry, the prophet Jesus pouring forth God's truth into your heart, growing you, changing you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's not just king, he's our prophet. And you know what else he is? I'm telling you, you're talking about multitasking. Here's his third job. He's not just king, as if that weren't enough. He's not just prophet, but he's also our high priest. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he not only assumed his role as the eternal high king and prophet, he also actively serves us as our heavenly high priest. The author of Hebrews 6:19-20 says this, this hope we have as an anchor of our souls, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't have time to go into Melchizedek. Let me just tell you what that's about. Abraham met a priest who was also king. His name was Melchizedek. But there's no genealogy like there normally is for kings telling us where Melchizedek came from. And so the biblical authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees that as an analogy of Christ, that he is from eternity. We don't know where he came from. I mean, we know he came from God, but there is no genealogy that leads up to the eternal Son of God. He just always was. And like that kind of priesthood, so Jesus is our high priest forever in heaven. You say, well, he finished his work. Do we still need a high priest? You bet we need a high priest. We still need someone to stand between us and God. And Jesus is that one. When on the cross Jesus said, it is finished, he did not mean to say that his high priestly work was at an end, but only that his active suffering on our behalf has reached its intended conclusion. His suffering had ended. He had paid the penalty of sin. He would shortly break the power of sin, which is death. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have a priestly ministry today. Today, Christ is constantly presenting his completed sacrifice to the Father as the basis of the pardoning grace of God. Because of his active work, this active work of Jesus, our high priest, here's one application. No one can successfully accuse you before the Father. And some of you really need to hear that. Because you wake up accused every morning. And you're a child of God, and all you feel is the weight of condemnation. And when Satan tempts you to despair, you say, okay, I deserve that. Then God doesn't want that for you. Yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you deserve hell. No doubt about it. But do not rob Jesus Christ of his glory. He stands before the Father on your behalf. He stands between you and the Father. And here's Satan, the accuser. And he's saying, I know what he did there. He did this. He did that. He did this. He's guilty. He's guilty. He's guilty. He's guilty. And Jesus is standing there before the Father. And he's saying, no, no, I paid for that. 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 And not only that, the author of Hebrews says, standing there in the throne room of heaven, he says these words, Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for us. He's always praying for you. He's always praying to the Father. He's always talking to the Father. And he's saying, I paid for these. Accept them. Ignore him. Accept them. Accept them. I've paid their price. I've canceled their debt. I broke the power of sin for them. I stand before you on their behalf as their offering, as their sacrifice. I died for their death. Their death is no longer required. I bore it on my body. And that's what Jesus does day and night. And so much more. So much more. Offering prayers, it's like incense, one of the priestly duties, right? Offering prayers before the Father. He always lives to make intercession for us. What's he praying? I can't wait to find out. You know what theologians call all of this? The active ministry of Jesus Christ. The active work, as opposed to the passive work. And theology is always trying to cut it very, very thin so that we can understand it. And we got to be careful not to cut it too thin. But we might say that Jesus' passive ministry was when he allowed himself to be killed. But from that moment on, his active ministry picked up. And he is standing and ministering and sitting, and we just can't imagine all that he is doing in heaven right now for us. Beloved, every benefit that you receive as a child of God comes to you as a direct effect of the active ministry of Jesus Christ. He went home, he sat down, but he did not take a nap. He is still working. He is still working. Just a little historical narrative here for those of you who are into theology. J. Gresham Machum, who was a teacher at Princeton Theological Seminary as it was turning liberal. And he began to resist that and eventually left Princeton Theological Seminary. It's right near where I grew up. In fact, my family lived in Princeton for a while, right there, almost just outside of campus. And he left. And you know what he did? And somebody's got to start a seminary. You know what seminary he started? Westminster. Now, we're not Presbyterian. We're Baptist. You might think Southwestern. No. Thinks Westminster. I praise God for those Presbyterian theologians who got it right and are still, for the most part, getting it right. Now, why do I bring him up? I bring him up because this whole business about the active ministry of Jesus Christ, one of the things that I like to do when I read biographies, I like to clue in on, it may sound a little morbid, but I want to know what their last words were. Just of my heroes, what were their last words? You know what J. Gresham Machen's last words were? He's on his deathbed. He had at least one friend sitting next to him. He was single. And he opened his eyes for a minute, and he lifted his hands, and he said, "Isn't the active ministry of Jesus Christ magnificent?" Would you have said that on your deathbed? I would have said something like, "Water." Morphine. Something. Why did he say that? Because he got it. He understood. Everything, every benefit in this life that we received comes from the active ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Isn't that glorious? And there's one more thing. And I got 5 minutes, but I won't take them all. Jesus went back to heaven different than when he came. You say, well, I thought there was a scripture that says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Essentially, that's true. His deity has never changed. For all eternity, he has been all that God is. And that's what that text means. He's never changed. But there was something added to him that he added to himself. You know what it was? Humanity. He came as spirit. He went back as a man who is the God-man. And it's not just anthropomorphic language to say that he sat on the throne. He is there as a resurrected man and God. And you know what else? Remember those prophecies about one day a king will come and sit on the seat of David? What kind of being does that have to be? He has to be a human being. Guess which human being that will be? It will be Jesus Christ. One day he will return as the God-man, this time not to save, to seek and to save, but to rule and to judge. And beloved, sometime eschatology starts to get a little bit muddled. But somewhere in that timeline, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you believe that? And so I close this morning, beloved, by saying this. Jesus Christ is risen. And you say, Lord Jesus, you are risen indeed. Risen indeed. And not just risen, but ruling and ministering your word to us as the great prophet. And standing before the Father as a high priest perpetually. And we will stand in eternity. We will spend eternity praising you for it. And Lord, these things are difficult for us to get our head wrapped around. But you reveal enough of the glory to stagger us and sometimes to take our breath away at the thought of it. So be glorified now, Father, as we celebrate this Resurrection Day with our families and our friends. Be glorified in us as we go from this place unashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, behind which is all authority in heaven and in earth, resident in you to accomplish all that you designed for the gospel to accomplish. Change us. Create in us, Father, everything that it means to be like Jesus until we see him face to face. For we pray it in Jesus' name.